This message by C.J. Mahaney is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded during the 8th General Session at our New Attitude 2008 conference. After 27 years of pastoring Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, C.J. now leads Sovereign Grace Ministries full-time from Covenant Life Church.
Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. I am honored to address you on this topic. I am eager to address you on this topic. I've had the privilege to spend the morning being freshly affected by this topic. And I am convinced, most importantly, God is eager, not reluctant, not hesitant. God is eager to reveal himself to each and everyone present as Father. This morning, the title of the message is Knowing God as Father, Understanding the Doctrine of Adoption, Understanding Adopting Grace. Galatians chapter 4 will occupy our attention this morning and I trust capture and transform our hearts. I will begin reading in verse 1 and conclude in verse 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, we draw near to you at this time and in this moment through the person and work of your Son. Father, we do not approach you directly. We approach you through the mediator you have provided. And we thank you for providing this mediator and inviting us to humbly yet boldly approach you personally. And we respond to your invitation and we come to you. We come to the throne of grace. We, through your Son, draw near to you. And because of your Son, I ask you, Father, draw near to us. Draw near. Draw near to everyone present here this morning. Father, to those who have turned from their sin and trusted in your Son for the forgiveness of sin, I pray that they would sense your nearness. I pray they would feel your nearness. I pray they would hear much more than my voice. I pray they would distinguish your voice from my voice. I pray that they would discover afresh your love. I pray they would be freshly overwhelmed by your love. I pray they would leave here amazed as they contemplate your love for them. Lord, I pray for non-Christians who are present as well. Lord, I pray that they, by your grace, would be convicted of their sin this morning. I pray they would see the seriousness of their sin in light of your holiness. I pray that they would be convicted of their sin, and I pray that they would be convinced of your love. Convinced of your love as we contemplate your Son, his sacrifice, the purpose of his sacrifice, the effect of his sacrifice. I pray they would be convinced of your love and therefore, by your grace, turn from their sin, repent of their sin, flee from their sin, flee to the Savior, trust in the Savior, and experience even this day adopting grace. Do all of this, I pray. Do all of this. Do what you promised for your glory. I pray and I proceed now with confidence that you are already at work. And so, I thank you for helping me in this moment to serve those I love with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Russ Moore is the Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary right here in Louisville. And Russ is a personal friend as well. And the following is his very moving story about adopting two boys from a Russian orphanage. Russ writes, "When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited. We almost vomited in reaction to the stench and the squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of the day was painful, but leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing either of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Marie and I could hear Maxim calling out for us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears, and I turned around to walk back into their room just for a minute. I placed my hand on both their heads and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of my English, 'I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you.' I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14:18. Just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. When Marie and I had long last received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons, we found that their transition from orphanage to family was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. My mother-in-law gathered some wildflowers growing between cracks in the pavement outside the orphanage. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They'd never seen the sun. They'd never felt the wind. They'd never heard the sound of a car door slamming or had the sensation of being carried along at 100 miles an hour down a Russian road. I noticed that they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergei, now Timothy, 'That place is a pit. If only you knew what's waiting for you, a home with a mommy and a daddy who love you. Grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals.' But all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point. And it was home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew there would be another meal coming and they wouldn't have to fight for the scraps. This was the new normal. They are now thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much so, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding from 40 yards away. I still remember, though, those little hands reaching for the orphanage. And I see myself there. As I think back, as I reflect back on the 27 years I had the privilege and joy to serve Covenant Life Church and to participate in that extraordinary church, the evidences of grace I observed over those 27 years, the moments of joy I experienced over those 27 years are countless. And by God's grace, under Josh's leadership and the leadership of the pastoral team, it all continues. But over those 27 years, few experiences provided me with more joy than when an adoption took place in the church. Covenant Life Church is filled with stories of parents who traveled to distant lands and entered dangerous and impoverished countries for one purpose, in order to adopt a child. And over the years, it has always been a unique joy for me when these parents have honored me by introducing their newly adopted child to me. Each time this introduction has taken place, each time I felt God's pleasure. Each time I admired the parents. I admired the parents for their compassion and for their unselfishness. Each time I was reminded, of what God has done for sinners like you and me. Each time I was reminded of the Savior's death for my sins so that I might be adopted by God the Father. Each time I was reminded of God's love for me. So I wasn't surprised when I came across the following words in the classic work, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer. Dr. Packer begins chapter 19 with the following question. The chapter begins with this question. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? Now, think for a moment. If asked, how would you answer? What is a Christian? Well, here's how Dr. Packer would answer. The question, he writes, can be answered in many ways. But the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. The truth of our adoption gives us, slow down, the deepest insights that the New Testament affords into the greatness of God's love. So according to Dr. Packer, from his study of Scripture, the doctrine of adoption is the richest answer to the question, what is a Christian? And the truth of adoption gives us the deepest insights into the greatness of God's love. And that forms my hope this morning. Here is my hope. I've already communicated that hope through my prayer. Here is my hope. It is my hope this morning that through this contemplation of adopting grace derived from Galatians chapter 4, it is my hope this morning that everyone present who has turned from their sins and trusted in the Savior for the forgiveness of sins, it is my hope this morning that this morning, during this message, you become freshly aware of, you become convinced of God's personal, particular, and passionate love for you. You. That's my hope. That's my prayer. Over the years, I have interacted with many genuine Christians, too many genuine Christians, who are not certain of God's love for them. They aren't certain. They aren't sure. Actually, truth be told, they are suspicious of God. They aren't certain God loves them because they are aware of their sin. And their awareness of sin causes them to wonder whether God really does love them. How could he? These individuals tend to think of God as merely tolerating them, often frustrated with them, eager to punish them. And perhaps this morning, you are one of them. If so, I do pray that this message forms a defining moment in your Christian life. I pray there is a dramatic alteration of your view of God. And I pray this morning that you will be convinced of His love for you as we contemplate adopting grace. Now, I have a hope for the non-Christian too, and I think I expressed that in my prayer as well. I do pray that you would be convicted of your sin. I pray that you would be convinced of God's love for you as demonstrated through His Son's death on the cross for sinners like you. And I pray that this morning you would, even while I'm preaching, turn from your sins. Flee wrath. Flee to the cross. I pray you would experience adopting grace. 3 points I want to bring to your attention. All, I trust, derive from the text. Please understand, with point one, we're going to move at warp speed so that I might devote the majority of our time to points two and three. So we're going to move very quickly through this point and do your best to keep up with me. Point one, the preparation for adoption, verses 1-3. The preparation for adoption. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, is really like arriving at a gathering of friends after a conversation has already begun, trying to discern, in effect, what they are talking about. So, for just a moment, I'm going to provide you with a little background so that you might accurately discern what Paul is talking about as we, in effect, listen in on his communication with the Galatians. The Galatian churches were made up of Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians who were in the process of deserting the gospel. They were in the process of deserting the gospel, having been influenced by false teachers and false teaching. Paul, in chapter 3, verse 1, speaks to them and says to them, "Who has bewitched you?" It was as if a spell had been cast over them. Who has bewitched you? And that spell, he's clear, that spell was the subtle and serious error of legalism. Having previously received the grace of God through the proclamation of the gospel, the Galatians were in process of abandoning the gospel of grace and adopting the Mosaic law as a means of salvation. They were now seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and justification before God and acceptance by God through their obedience to God. So, for these Christians, the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ on the cross was no longer sufficient. They must now add their obedience to His person and work in order to atone for their sin. And this quite simply was a complete misunderstanding and misapplication of the law. It was a distortion of the law, and in effect it was desertion from the gospel, because the law was never meant to save from sin. Never meant to save from sin, but instead was meant to reveal sin and to reveal our need for a Savior from sin. And so in chapter 3, Paul provides the Galatians with, in effect, a survey of the history of the law, informing them about the divine intent and purpose of the law in order to protect them from misunderstanding and misusing the law. So please note in chapter 3, verse 19, we read, "Why then the law? Why then the law?" And he goes on to answer that question. Look in verse 23. "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." And as we arrive in chapter 4, this explanation, why then the law, continues. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Paul deploys yet another metaphor to illustrate why then the law. Israel, under the law, was like a child waiting for their inheritance. While this child was a minor, this child had no access to their inheritance and was, in effect, not unlike a household slave. The law was given by God with a specific purpose. The law was given as preparatory for the coming of Jesus Christ, preparatory for his death on the cross. So for the Jews, God gave the law as preparatory, and the law held them captive. The law imprisoned them. The law was their guardian until Christ came, in order that they might be justified by faith. Now, the Galatians, the original recipients of this letter, were Gentiles, not Jews. And prior to their conversion, they were ignorant of the law, but no less enslaved by their sin as those who were under the law. Prior to conversion, they were enslaved as well. They were enslaved to the idols of their own imagination and creation. And so Paul writes to them in chapter 4, verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So, these formerly pagan Gentiles were not enslaved to the Jewish law, and the Jews were not enslaved to pagan idolatry, but both were enslaved because of their sin. By abandoning the gospel and subjecting themselves to the Mosaic law as a means of salvation, the Galatians were returning to their pre-conversion slave-like condition. It was a different but similar form of slavery, because legalism is slavery. Legalism is slavery. And those who are legalists, those who are seeking to achieve forgiveness from God, justification before God, acceptance by God, through their obedience to God, they are enslaved. Listen, they are enslaved just like pagans who are serving false gods. And so if we seek to, in effect, be reconciled to God and forgiven by God, justified before God by our obedience to God, we are simply returning to a different but similar form of enslavement, because legalism is slavery. And Paul, in effect, asks them, why would you want to return to that? Why do you want to return to enslavement? The law of God was never meant to be relied upon as a means of salvation. Properly understood, the law of God, revealing the holiness of God and our sinfulness, is a gracious gift from God to prepare us for the provision of a Savior, and to convince us of our need for a Savior. Point two, the basis of adoption, verses 4 and 5. The basis of adoption. The provision of the Savior for those who were enslaved under the law, for those who were enslaved by their sin, is wonderfully revealed to us in verse 4. I want to turn your attention again to verse 4, because in these words we encounter the turning point in history and the most important point in redemptive history. Apart from these few words we read in verse 4 and the saving events these words describe, we this morning would have no hope of reconciliation with God. But in these words and from these words, we discover that God has graciously intervened to address our sinful condition and plight and provided for us the Savior that we so desperately need. This verse, verse 4, reveals the plan and purpose of God that was determined in eternity past. It reveals the sovereign grace of God towards sinners like you and like me. It reveals the initiative of God towards sinners like you and me, thus revealing the love of God for sinners like you and me. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. While we were slaves to sin, while we were enslaved by sin, while in our condition it was humanly impossible to free ourselves from this enslavement, notice what God did. While we were slaves to sin and enslaved by sin, God sent forth His Son. From heaven to earth, from Galilee to Jerusalem, from the manger to the cross, God sent forth His Son. Oh! Brothers and sisters, behold the love of God. Behold the love of God revealed through the initiative of God in sending forth His Son for those who are enslaved by their sin. And listen to Mr. Spurgeon reflect on this verse. I always want Mr. Spurgeon to address you at some time, and so I invite him to address you at this time. He wrote, Observe concerning the first advent that the Lord was moving in it towards man. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Listen, look, be affected. We move not towards the Lord, but the Lord towards us. I do not find that the world in repentance sought after its Maker. No, but the offended God Himself, in infinite compassion, broke the silence and came forth to bless His enemies. See how spontaneous is the grace of God. All good things begin with Him. Oh, yes, they do. And the initiative of God towards sinners like you and me reveals the love of God for sinners like you and me. God sent forth His Son for those enslaved by their sin. The Son of God, sent forth by the Father, eventually to be crushed under the weight of the Father's wrath against our sin. This Savior was uniquely qualified to be our substitute. In order to be our Savior, He must be like us. And He was born of woman. And yet, He must be unlike us. God the Son, perfectly fulfilling the law. If He were not fully human, He could not have died in our place and as our substitute. If He had not been man, He could not have redeemed man. And if He didn't perfectly keep the law, He could not redeem us from the curse of the law. So if He had not been a perfectly righteous man, He could not have redeemed unrighteous men. He was truly God and fully man, the mediator between God and man. God the Son. God the Son, born of woman, perfectly kept the law and died a unique death as a substitute for sinners on the cross. And in verse 5, the purpose of this death and the effect of this death is revealed to us and described for us. We read, to redeem. God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem those who were held captive by the law, to redeem those who were enslaved by their sin, to redeem. God sent forth His Son to redeem. Before God the Father adopted us, we weren't orphans. We weren't appealing. We were slaves to sin. We were enslaved by our sin. We were condemned by the law. And we richly deserve the penalty, the just penalty for breaking the law, the curse of the law, the wrath of God. We were held captive by our sin, and it was humanly impossible for any one of us to free ourselves from our sin and the penalty of sin. We needed someone to redeem us. We needed someone to redeem us from our sin and from our bondage to sin. A price must be paid for my redemption because of my sin. And that price was paid when Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for our sin in order to redeem us from our sin and liberate us from our sin. So, through his substitutionary sacrifice, through his atoning death for our sin, many, many who were once captive to sin would be freed from the penalty of sin, would be freed from the power of sin, and one day will be freed even from the presence of sin. Those once bound in slavery to sin and the consequences of sin would be ransomed, would be liberated by the Savior's sacrifice for their sin. God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were enslaved, to liberate those who were enslaved, to liberate them from the curse of the law, to free them from his righteous and furious wrath. Notice, though, the sentence doesn't end there. God sent forth his Son to redeem, verse 5, those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, God sent forth his Son with an atoning purpose, redeem, and an adopting purpose. God sent forth his Son with an atoning purpose and an adopting purpose. Now, redeeming us from our slavery to sin and the penalty of sin would have been sufficiently astounding. I mean, if the sermon ended right there, well, the content of this sermon derived from this passage would be sufficiently astounding. I mean, if there was a period, if I brought this to a conclusion, no one here should be disappointed when informed that God sent forth his Son to be your unique substitute and die as your substitute on the cross, to die as a ransom, to provide an atoning death for your sin, freeing you from enslavement to your sin and the just penalty for your sin, which is the righteous and furious wrath of God throughout eternity against your sin. No one hearing that news should leave here disappointed if I just said, it's over. I mean, if I just invited the band to come back, oh my, we have more than sufficient reason to seriously celebrate the amazing grace of God this morning. But the sentence doesn't stop there. It keeps going, and we're going to keep going as well. And get ready for where this is going to take us and what this passage is going to reveal to us. God's purpose did not conclude with redemption. It culminated with adoption. He made slaves into sons through the death of his Son. Here, Dr. Packer got it right. Here we encounter the deepest insight into the greatness of God's love. Oh, we're going to take a few moments to swim around in the deep end of the theological pool. As we swim around in this part of the pool, we are encountering the deepest insight. The deepest insight into the what? The greatness of God's love. Now, so that there is no misunderstanding, a few qualifying remarks. Historically, in Sovereign Grace, we have taught more on the doctrine of justification than we have on adoption. And I don't think we should teach less on the doctrine of justification. We must not teach less on the doctrine of justification. We will not teach less on the doctrine of justification. I don't think we should teach less on the doctrine of justification. I just think we should teach more on adoption. Actually, the doctrine of justification must always remain primary because all saving benefits depend upon justification. All saving benefits depend upon justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Adoption depends upon justification. So, grasping justification positions you to comprehend and appreciate adoption. There are those who speak about the fatherhood of God without reference to the cross, without reference to the doctrine of justification. We cannot do this. We must not do this. We will not do this. We will not speak of the fatherhood of God apart from the cross and apart from the doctrine of justification. But we must distinguish between the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of adoption without separating the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of adoption, because here's why. They aren't the same. They aren't the same. And I've asked Mr. Packer to come again and help us to understand the difference, because understanding the difference is critical to comprehending and experiencing adopting grace. So, Dr. Packer has written the following to help us understand the difference. That justification by which we mean God's forgiveness of the past together with His acceptance for the future is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel is not in question. Justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. We all stand by nature under God's judgment. His law condemns us. Guilt gnaws at us, making us restless, miserable, and in our lucid moments afraid. We have no peace in ourselves because we have no peace with our Maker. So we need the forgiveness of our sins and assurance of a restored relationship with God more than we need anything else in the world. And this the gospel offers us before it offers us anything else. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness. Affection. And generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. This quote just helps one to return to the passage, understand the passage, and feel the full impact and effect of the passage. It is indeed, brothers and sisters, a great thing to be right with God the judge. If you have turned from your sin and trusted in the person and work of Christ for your sin, if you have received forgiveness of sin and have been justified before God, clothed with the righteousness of God, freed from fear of future wrath, that is a great thing. Oh, that's a great thing. What a great thing it is to be forgiven of sin. What a great thing it is to be freed from fear of future wrath. What a great thing it is to be right this morning with God the judge. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the future declaration brought into the present. So we are living now in the present in light of that declaration that will be made over us on the final day. Oh, what a great thing. What a great relief to know this day that you are right with God the judge. It is indeed a great thing to be right with God the judge. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. There's a greater. Listen, Paul's burden in this passage in Galatians chapter 4 is that you experience the greater. He's informed you about the great redeem, atoning death. But now he wants to draw your attention to the greater. Because it's possible to be aware of the great and ignorant of the greater. It's possible to be affected by the great but not experience the greater. So let me ask you, do the words closeness, affection, and generosity describe your perception of God and your experience of God? Do they? Closeness, affection, and generosity. I'm talking about your view of God. I'm not talking about subjectively what you feel in your heart at this moment toward God. Talking about, do you perceive God as full of affection for you? Desiring to be close with you. Full of generosity toward you. Do you? If not, perhaps you are more aware of your sin than you are the adopting grace of God. If not, perhaps you are more aware of justifying grace than you are adopting grace. In order to experience more of the affection of God, the closeness of God, the generosity of God, here's what I recommend. I recommend you study the doctrine of adoption until you are assured of and secure in the love of God. Listen, if you are unfamiliar with adopting grace, if you are unfamiliar with the gift of adoption, I want to encourage you that over the next season of time, you restrict your spiritual diet to this topic. When I'm approached by someone in this condition, when I'm approached by someone who is not certain of God's love, who is suspicious about whether God loves them or not, someone who is more aware of their sin than they are God's affection for them, His generosity toward them, His closeness. When I come across somebody in that condition, I want to create a specialized diet for that individual. I want to draw that individual to adopting grace. I want to encourage that individual to isolate passages in and throughout Scripture like Galatians chapter 4 verses 1 through 7 that draw attention to and reveal adopting grace. I want to say to that individual, study these verses. Remain close to these verses. Read these verses in an unhurried way. Meditate on these verses. Cry out for illumination in relation to these verses. For as you draw near to these verses, as you contemplate these verses, then by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will experience from these verses the affection of God, the closeness of God, the generosity of God. So, if that was a description of you, if adopting grace seems foreign to you, if you wouldn't view God or describe God as close to you, feeling affection for you, generous towards you, well then can I encourage you to restrict your spiritual diet to this topic and to allow a godly scholar, in effect, to hold your hand as you study and as you explore and as you position yourself to experience this topic. Let me just give you three recommendations that I think will be difference makers in your study and in your life. Number one is obvious, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you have the book, when you arrive home, turn immediately to chapter 19. If you don't have the book, buy the book, and when the book comes, turn immediately to chapter 19. Where he will say to you, oh, it's a great thing to be right with God the judge. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. And he'll spend a whole chapter revealing that to you. Secondly, Children of the Living God, by one of my favorite authors, Sinclair Ferguson. It's subtitled, Delighting in the Father's Love. Children of the Living God. And then finally, for a more detailed study, Adopted into God's Family by Trevor Burke. Listen, as you confine yourself to this topic, you can anticipate. This is what you can anticipate. You can anticipate experiencing, feeling. You can anticipate theologically informed feelings. You can anticipate feeling the affection of God Himself for you. You will experience His closeness. You will encounter His affection. And you will become freshly aware of His generosity and His generous heart towards you. His Son was sent forth and died. Sent forth and died so that God could adopt sinners like you and me. And listen, when those who have been justified by faith are not receiving and enjoying adopting grace, listen, this saddens the Father. When those who have been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, are not receiving and enjoying the affection of God as revealed in and through adopting grace, the Father is grieved. John Owen wrote the following. This will not appear on the screen, but I pray it's transferred to your soul as I read it. Just one sentence. Huh, what a sentence. Owen writes, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him is what is it? What do you think it is? Greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father. The greatest unkindness you can do to Him is Owen writes, not to believe that He loves you. The greatest sorrow, the greatest burden, the greatest unkindness I can do to Him is not scandalous sin. Now, that isn't in any way minimizing the effect of scandalous sin, but according to Owen, it's not to believe that He loves you. I think Owen's right. Why is he right? Why would this be the greatest sorrow? Why would this be the greatest unkindness that I can lay on the Father and do to the Father? Here's why. He sent forth His Son. He sent forth His Son and He crushed His Son. He crushed His Son with His full, furious, righteous wrath against our sin. He crushed His Son with His wrath and for our sin so that He might redeem us from our sin and liberate us from the penalty of sin and to adopt us as His sons. And so when those who have been adopted because of the redeeming work of Christ on the cross do not believe that the Father loves him, He is saddened and would say in effect to all of us this morning, why? Why don't you believe? What more would you like me to do? I crushed my Son. I crushed him. When he cried out in the garden,
Oh, Father, as I stare into this cup of wrath, I am aware of my weakness. Is there an alternative? Is there an alternative to the cross? Would you please provide an alternative to the cross? Father would say to you, well, when my son prayed that prayer and then re-prayed that prayer, did not respond to that prayer. All my son heard in response to that prayer was my silence. There was no alternative. And then the father endures the son crying out, my God! My God! Why? This. This Savior hung suspended between heaven and earth and the torment and the effect of his sacrifice on the cross was so great, he was no longer humanly unrecognizable. And yet, the physical pain wasn't the primary agony. It was our after hour of wrath, unending wrath, relentless wrath. The Holy One, the Innocent One, visited with wrath, made to be sin. No wonder he cried out, my God, where are you? Why is this taking place? What the Father did to his Son in order to redeem sinners like you, and not just redeem you, adopt you, so that he could pour out his personal, particular, passionate affection upon you, so that he could be close to you, so that he could be generous to you, so when we don't believe he loves us, it is the greatest sorrow and burden that we can lay on the Father. It is the greatest unkindness we can do to him in light of all he has done for us. Therefore, here's what I want to recommend. Let's stop doing it. Let's, by the grace of God, believe him. And through believing him, please him. Let's stop listening to ourselves and instead talk truth to ourselves and say to our soul that he sent forth his Son to redeem and to adopt. Finally, the experience of adoption. The experience of adoption. And I don't know where my watch is. I need a watch. Thanks. The experience of adoption, verses 6 and 7. Huh. Here again, verses 6 and 7, our attention is directed to the initiative of God, thus revealing the love of God. Our position and status as sons and daughters was secured by God's initiative and God's action in sending his Son. Our experience of adoption is clearly the result of God's initiative and God's action in sending his Son. So first, God sends his Son in order to die for our sins. And then God sends his Spirit into our hearts. And the immediate cry of the Spirit within our hearts is, Abba, Father. So he sends his Son so that we might have status as adopted sons and daughters, and He sends His Spirit into our hearts so that we might have the experience of this. So the gift of adoption is accomplished by the Son, and it is applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. So this inaugural special work of the Spirit that's present in this passage is evident in conversion as we transition from slaves to sons, from fearing God as judge to addressing God as Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ. As that transition takes place, there is a new cry in the heart of the newly converted, and that cry is, Abba, Father. And this cry is the precious privilege and common experience of all genuine Christians. And this cry is confirmation. This cry is evidence that we have indeed received adopting grace. And this cry assures us of God's love for us. I want to contemplate this cry with you, because as we contemplate this cry, we encounter God's love for us in an unexpected way, in an unexpected place. This cry actually is a means of assuring us of God's love for us. This cry assures us of God's love. And so let's hear from Mr. Spurgeon one more time. Listen to what he said about this cry and the effect of this cry upon our souls. Mr. Spurgeon said that I once knew a good woman who was the subject of many doubts. And when I got to the bottom of her doubt, it was this. She knew she loved Christ, but she was afraid He did not love her. And no doubt, given the size of this assembly, there are some, if not many, who presently think the same. Oh, I said, that is a doubt that will never trouble me, never, by any possibility, because I am sure of this. That the heart is so corrupt naturally that love to God never did get there without God's putting it there. Oh, feel the effect of this. Love for God never did get there without God's putting it there. You may rest quite certain that if you love God, it is a fruit and not a root. It is the fruit of God's love to you and did not get there by the force of any goodness in you. You may conclude with absolute certainty that God loves you if you love God. Oh, yes, you can. You can conclude that with absolute certainty. Listen, you can be assured of God's love. If a few moments ago you were singing with sincerity, and I know you were singing with sincerity, you were singing with passion, you have been doing it for the entirety of this conference. There have been numerous times during this conference where I have stopped singing and just listened to your singing so that I might be affected by your singing and feel the nearness of God as you sing. Oh, this place has been filled with individuals who have been sincerely and passionately singing to God. And if you are numbered among those who have been sincerely and passionately singing toward God, here's what you need to know about your sincerity and your passion. It did not originate with you. God put it there. And in placing it there, it should convince you of His love for you, because that's the only explanation for how it got there. Left to yourself, you would not be singing sincerely and passionately. Left to yourself, you have a corrupt heart. Left to yourself, you ignore God. You are by yourself. Apart from a work of grace in your heart, we are God-ignoring, we are God-defying, we are God-despising. Prior to your conversion, there's no way you would either be present here, or if you were present here by the grace of God, you would not be singing here if your heart hadn't already been transformed by the grace of God. And so, if your heart has been transformed, and you love to sing, and you can't stop singing, and you're disappointed every time worship ends, and you want to sing some more, Scripture wants to inform you, Mr. Spurgeon would like to assure you this morning, that's proof positive. It's evidence of God's love for you, because that cry, God put it there. God put it there. Therefore, as you sing, as you cry, Abba Father, it should be a means of assuring you of God's particular love for you. Oh, how sweet is that? Listen, are you aware? Are you aware of this work of the Spirit? Are you aware of this cry to the Father within your soul? Because, listen, it's possible to grow less aware of this cry. It's possible to grow less aware, less sensitive to this cry. Actually, Paul is writing to those who have grown deaf to the Spirit's cry within. The Galatians have been seduced by legalism. They are no longer enjoying adopting grace. They are no longer perceiving the Spirit's cry, Abba, Father, within. Listen, many voices cry out for your attention. Many voices cry out for our attention every day, seeking to distract our attention from the voice of the Spirit within, crying, Abba, Father, seeking to turn our attention away from adopting grace. You are aware of those voices. You will return to hear those voices. They are the cry of indwelling sin, the cry of legalism, the cry of condemnation. These are distracting cries. They come to us with the intention of distracting us from this cry within, so that we might not experience this assurance of God's love, so that we might not feel this affection and closeness, so that we might not be overwhelmed by the generosity of God. And listen, if you are distracted by these voices, if the noise of your soul and in your soul created by sin and legalism and condemnation have seemingly silenced this cry, Abba, Father, then let me recommend that you reintroduce yourself to passages like this. Confine yourself to passages like this so that you can be freshly assured of adopting grace, so that you can discern that cry, so that that cry, Abba, Father, can become the dominant cry in your soul. Because as you contemplate these verses about adopting grace, you will experience God's affection, God's closeness, and God's generosity. Verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now note this. Note the change from the plural in verse 6 to the singular in verse 7. Bringing adopting grace to the heart of the individual reader. Notice this. Paul transitions here from a general exhortation to a very personal communication. I want you to notice, so you. Built upon all the previous argument. Verse 7, so you. Listen, so you is God making eye contact with you. So you. So Eric. So, Josh. So, Catherine. You are no longer slaves. You're sons. You're my daughter. So. It's like, just before we conclude, God wants to make eye contact with everyone here and say to you, so, you, and you, 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 so, you. You are no longer a slave. You're a son. And if a son, then an heir. An heir? Yes. Great. Greater. Greatest. Gracious. You're an heir. In the ancient world, a father's inheritance was restricted to his sons. Legally, he could not transfer his inheritance to his daughters. Therefore, if a father did not have a son, by necessity, he would adopt. By necessity, he would adopt so that he could have an heir. God's adoption of sinners like you and me
It wasn't necessary. He already had a son. His only begotten son. He didn't need an heir. He already had an heir. Sends forth his son. Crushes his son. So that he might redeem those enslaved to sin. Adopt them as sons and daughters. Make them heirs. In order to reveal his love. In order to convince you of his love for you. So, if you're wondering, so what? Here's so what. So, you are no longer slaves. You are sons. And if sons, you're an heir. And I'm not done yet, Paul says. Two more words. Through God. Here's how the passage ends. After convincing us of God's love for us, expressed through adopting grace, before the sentence is over, Paul turns our attention away from ourselves and back to God. This was all through God. This was not through any merit of my own. This was only through God. This was only because of God. Therefore, all glory to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in our remaining moments of song, we might, where appropriate, repent if we have grieved you by not believing you love us. Lord, you are eager to forgive us, and I pray now for all who have been appropriately convicted as a gift from you. How kind of you to convict us, Lord. Thank you for not leaving us in our sin. Thank you for revealing our sin to us so that we might confess our sin, so that we might be forgiven of our sin, so that we might flee our sin. And Lord, we do now. We do acknowledge unbelief. We do acknowledge where we have not trusted you. We do acknowledge where we have been leaning to our own understanding. We do acknowledge where we have just been incessantly listening to ourselves. Lord, no, in this moment we turn from that and we repent from that and we acknowledge we trust you. We assign authority to you and to your word. And we acknowledge by your grace that we believe you, Lord. You sent forth your son. You sent forth your son to redeem. You sent forth your son to adopt. You sent forth your son to make us heirs. You sent forth your son to convince us of your love and to overwhelm us with your love. And Lord, we do not want to lay any burden and any unkindness on you in not believing you. So we say in response to your word, thank you for your love. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for setting your affection on us. Thank you for wanting to be close to us. Thank you for revealing your generosity to us. Thank you for making us an heir. Thank you, Lord. Receive our gratefulness and our passion and our affection and our appreciation. How can we thank you enough? Lord, I pray now that as we sing, as we cry out to you as our Father, not our judge, I pray that this very cry itself would be a means of assuring all who make this cry that you love them, for the only explanation for the presence of this cry is your grace in our lives. Oh, this cry did not originate with us. You put it there. It's the fruit of your sovereign grace in our lives, and it's in order to convince us of your adopting love. So, Lord, may our singing be informed by this, and may fresh affection from you be felt by all who sing to you. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by C.J. Mahaney, which was given at our New Attitude 2008 conference and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.